All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for everything. That you are our everything, Lord. You satisfy our achings, our longings, and we turn to you now because we need comfort and we need hope and we need help. So many arenas of our life, Lord, are broken. You're not absent in our brokenness. Help us to see that today as we consider the word. I pray that you would speak to us by the words of the apostle, and that our minds and our hearts would be opened to what you would speak. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So I opened up to the last page of my message today, not because I'm going to skip the rest of it, but because I want to preface the rest of it with this, okay? Words of a song. All pain. I wonder if I find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. We find ourselves there sometimes. Pain, broken, and what in the world is God going to do with this mess, right? So, again, we've been reading the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the second chapter. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John in the New Testament are records of accounts of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give us information about the birth of Jesus. And I suppose John, Rick alluded to John earlier, in a spirit gives us that information, but it doesn't give us the details of his physical birth. Okay. The details in Matthew and Luke concerning the birth of Jesus are not identical, but they complement one another. And by piecing those together, sometimes we get a clearer picture, considering them side by side. The interwovenness of the scripture comes to mind again. And I don't intend to spend the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, you know, doing a comparison of the other Gospels. But for the sake of today, I just wanted to point to the way that Matthew and Luke complement each other. Both inform us of the birthplace of Jesus of Nazareth. And it's not Nazareth. It's Bethlehem. Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem, which was the setting of our study of Ruth that we finished just prior to coming here. But Luke, how, Matthew doesn't. Luke tells us how Mary and Joseph, who are from Nazareth, got to Bethlehem. And we'll return to Nazareth today. I had a map, but the week got past me and I didn't put it on my presentation, so maybe I'll try to bring that next week. A decree by Caesar Augustus that everyone should return to their ancestral homes and register and pay taxes. So as a descendant of David, the king of Israel, Mary and Joseph, the former king of Israel, Mary returned to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, where Mary gives birth. Jesus' connection to David is important. David, the shepherd king, the boy who God said, that's the one I want. He's not likely, but that's the one, Samuel, that I want you to appoint king. Unlikely candidates. So, yeah, me and you, unlikely candidates. So was David. So was Mary. And in a sense, I suppose, so was Jesus, from the world's perspective. That's the king of the Jews. So the first half of Matthew chapter 1 presented us with the genealogy of Jesus, demonstrating his descendancy from David. The second half, we're given information about his birth, namely, as I said already, that he was born in Bethlehem. Secondly, that he was born to the Virgin Mary. Chapter 2 thus far. We've seen the visit from Magi from the east. And that is in response to a supernatural sign in the heavens the appearance of a star that indicated or heralded to them the birth of a king for the Jewish people. I didn't include it in today's message, but if you weren't here the last 2 weeks, let me point out once more. The Magi came and they worshiped. Okay? They didn't just come to pay homage to a king, they worshiped the one who is the divine Son of God. Okay? I took a lot of time talking about that, so I won't do it again. The Magi informed religious experts that they should be seeking for the Messiah in Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is the prophesied place. So Herod tells them, go. They'd been called into Herod, the king. Go and find this child, and when you found him, report back to me, Herod says, so that I can worship him also. But the true motivation for Herod is that he wants to kill the child, presumably because he's threatened by someone who's born king of the Jews. The Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So Herod learns of this. He learns that they're not returning. And so he dispatches orders that all of the male babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, be killed. Okay. Meanwhile, Joseph, Mary's husband, is warned in a dream to take Mary and Jesus, the child, and escaped to Egypt. So once more, Herod is thwarted, and God's immutable plan of redemption continues to be accomplished where you would not expect it to be. Okay? And the land, as I pointed out last week, the land of enslavement becomes the means of escape. How God takes the circumstances of our life that look so bleak and awful, and he uses those as a means for victory in our lives. The land of enslavement became the means of escape. Okay, so we're going to read verses 19 through the rest of the chapter 23, and we will have concluded chapter 2 today. And next week we pick up with John the Baptist, which will prove interesting, and so we'll get there. So Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and the mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to kill the child, take the child's life, are dead. So he, that is Joseph, got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. When he had learned that, I practice pronouncing this, Archelaus, when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned of God in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and he lived in the town of Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Archelaus, that's it. Okay. Sorry. So far in the Gospel of Matthew and this telling of the birth of Jesus, we've had a couple of recurring themes, I suppose. The first of those is angelic appearances. Specifically, in Matthew's Gospel, all of these angelic appearances have been in the form of dreams. And then the second element that we've seen recurring is the notion of the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. Both of those features come into play again today. So Luke's Gospel, as well as Matthew's Gospel, angels play a significant role in the proclamation of Jesus. Except for this difference, and I don't know why, I don't know how it works out this way, but in Luke's Gospel, all of the appearances of angels are physical appearances. In Matthew, each of the appearances that we read about are appearances in a dream. So God appears to people in visions and dreams, and then he sends angels to manifest in the physical realm. Okay. So just for my interest, whether or not this interests you or not,
I listed the appearances of the angels in Luke and in Matthew. Anybody interested? Nish is a little bit interested. So here they are. Just so you know, the appearances as they relate to the birth of Jesus and immediately after. In Matthew, no, I'm sorry. Let's start in Luke. In Luke, an angel, the first angelic appearance is to, I'm gonna see if anybody knows the answer before I spout it. First angelic appearance in Luke's gospel. Nope. Good guess, because an angel does appear to Mary. But prior to Mary, not Elizabeth, but close, Zechariah. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, okay? And so he's a priest in the temple, and he's ministering in the temple, and all of a sudden, here's an angel saying to him, hey, you're going to be a dad. And I know you're well past age, but you're going to be a dad. And he will be the first of the Christ, John the Baptist, okay? And then an angel appears to Mary and says, hey, Mary, you're going to be a mom. I know you've not been with a man, and that seems really, really odd, yes? In fact, she says, that's impossible. And the angel said, well, not with God. It's not. And then a whole angels appear to the shepherds who are abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. and they say, hey, get up. Go see, there's a baby. And then this multitude, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So we have those appearances of angels in Luke's gospel as they relate to the birth of Jesus. And then we come to Matthew's gospel. First, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, informing him that his pregnant fiancée is carrying the Messiah of Israel. Holy cow, can you imagine? And then an angel appears to the Magi in a dream after they've gone to Herod and warns them not to return to him. Then Joseph in a second dream in which he's warned, we read this one last week, in which he's warned to flee to Egypt, to take the child and his mother and to flee to Egypt. And then in today's passage, this third appearance to Joseph, fourth in the gospel, informing him of Herod's death and says, basically, coast is clear, go back home. Okay, so I'll just make this observation. I don't suppose you need me to say this, but just for the record. If the scriptures are true, which I believe they are, I'm fully convinced that the scriptures are true and that they're the living word of God. If they are true, angels are real. Angels are created by God, and they serve as divine messengers, among other things. It seems in reading the scriptures that their interaction in the natural realm increases as times in history, times particularly that are significant for God's redemptive plan. The scriptures inform us that they will play a significant role in the consummation of God's final plan, the return of Christ. In the meantime, I'll say this just to be, I think sometimes people develop an unhealthy fascination with angelic things, and angels become, for some people, objects of worship and devotion and all sorts of other things. But I do want to say, for the record, according to the scriptures, angels are not inactive in the world in which we live today, and even in our lives. The scriptures tell us that they are ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. I don't know how they do that. But that's what the scripture says they do. They're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And then Hebrews instructs us in chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. And then the reason, there are other reasons, but one of the reasons
Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For in doing so, some people have showed hospitality to angels without knowing it. So the implication is stunning. When you show kindness to a stranger, you might just be showing kindness to a messenger of God. Okay? I don't get caught up in the sensationalism of these things, but the Bible informs us that they are a reality. And then I just want to close that discussion with this. I think the thing of greatest importance to remember regarding angels is that they, like us, are created beings, not objects of worship, but partners with us in worship of the one true God. It is they who lead us in the unending hymn that is cited in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter, I believe, 4. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's angels in Revelation who stand around the throne and say in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb, huh? Worthy is the Lamb." When an angel is, when John falls before an angel to worship him, the angel says, "Get up. I'm a servant just like you, because the Lamb is the one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. Worship Christ." So this third angelic word to Joseph, "Get up. Take the child and his mother while they're in Egypt. Take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." Herod the Great. It's the Herod that's pictured here. I mentioned last week that Herod is a family name and that there are other men and women in history who bear that name. Herod the Great is dead. He has divided his kingdom prior to his death among his four descendants. Okay, they call their arena of reign tetrarchies. Okay, Herod Archelaus rules over Judea in Bethlehem, and he, when he takes his rule, demonstrates himself to be a violent man. And he begins his reign by killing 3,000 influential people as a show of his dominance. And so instead of returning to Bethlehem, where Archelaus was ruling, Joseph takes his family to Nazareth in Galilee. Okay? If I had my map here, I would show you that Bethlehem in Judea is south of the Red Sea. Not the Red Sea, Sea of Galilee, thanks, Dad. And if you go north of the Dead Sea, I believe north of the Dead Sea, you would find Galilee where Bethlehem is, okay? So, Herod Antipas is the Tetrarch of Galilee, where Bethlehem. This Herod will eventually play a role in the death of John the Baptist, as well as Jesus of Nazareth. But he appears at least at the time to be less of a threat than Archelaus, and so that's where they go. The important thing, as it relates to the gospel reading today, this puts Jesus in Galilee, in the city of Nazareth, again, in fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? I've made the point. John wants us to know. Sorry, one more time. My mind's not clear. Matthew wants us to know. John wants us to know too. But here Matthew wants us to know Jesus of Nazareth is the King. He's God's anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. He's come as God's King. And he's not the kind of king we expected, but he's the kind of king we need. So was fulfilled what was said.
So he wants us again to see prophecy being fulfilled.
So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets.
He will be called a Nazarene. So what we find a bit enigmatic here, he will be called a Nazarene, is not something that we can find in the text of the Old Testament prophets. Okay? So there are perhaps several explanations. Why then does Matthew cite this? Where does he get this prophecy? I think the most reasonable to my mind is that this is an oral tradition, not recorded in the text of Scripture, but a prophecy that has been spoken and a prophecy that's been repeated, perhaps not written down, but people have heard it said of the prophet or prophets of the Messiah that he would be called a Nazarene. There are other examples in the Scripture where I think of some of the things that Paul particularly says, attributes to Jesus, that aren't recorded for us in the gospel accounts. He says in Acts chapter 20, for instance, he quotes Jesus as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." The Gospels don't contain that particular statement by Jesus. They contain things that have similar meaning. So we can assume then, I think, that Paul heard these words through oral tradition from those who were firsthand witnesses of Jesus. They told him, this is one of the things Jesus said, some of the sayings of Jesus are, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." So the written text of the prophets doesn't contain this prophecy. We can assume, I believe, that it was spoken prophecy rather than written, perhaps just passed down through oral tradition. Does that make sense? So here's where I want us to focus, though. Nazareth. Jesus is a Nazarene. There's a lot of good old songs that talk about the Nazarene. "I fell in love with a Nazarene." I won't go there because I could go down memory lane, all the good old songs. But the hometown of Jesus. Universally, Jesus is known as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? A website, thejesusstory.net, says this. "Nazareth is famous for one thing and one thing alone. It's the hometown of Jesus. It was here that Jesus spent his birth, living with his mother and father, and here that he faced the skeptical townsfolk of Nazareth." So Nazareth is an enormously obscure place. Y'all feel like you live in an obscure place? George lives down in Braceville, you know, and some of you live in little tiny burgs, and I live out in the middle of cornfields and horses, and I like where I live, but it's kind of obscure. Somebody told me that I think 1.5 million vehicles drive past here every year, but they're going from somewhere to somewhere else. They're not stopping here, right? Because we're a little, I don't mean to be insulting, I love it here, but we're a little podunk place, you know? Custer Park? That's why I go by Wilmington as our address, because it's like it's a little less obscure than Custer Park, you know? You tell people, you know, you live in Custer Park, they're like, okay, so Nazareth, an obscure place, no mention of it anywhere in Scripture except in reference to the hometown of Jesus, okay? It's said that the population of Nazareth in the time of Jesus was probably about 200. Okay. It's a larger town now, sort of a Arab capital in its region. But at the time of Jesus, it said that there were about 200 people living in this town. There's another town, and I can't remember the name of it. Somebody might know it, Sepphoris or something like that, that's close by, that was a palatial and a, you know, like a resort area. And they talk about the people of Nazareth just being second-class citizens. You know, you'd bring your laborers from there, but you wouldn't live there. Nathanael's one of Jesus' disciples. And his first encounter as he learns about Jesus is this. Philip found Nathanael and he told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Now, this is crazy, because they first tell Nathanael, "Come see Jesus of Nazareth," and he's like, "Nazareth?" Listen to how the conversation unfolds, because I want you to see Jesus at work here. "When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, 'Here is a true Israelite in whom is no deceit.' 'How do you know me?' Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, 'I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you.'" Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Do you see this? Two sentences out of Jesus' mouth, and I wonder, what did Jesus see under the fig tree? I don't know. But Nathanael knew, and whatever that connection was, it was enough to say, this man knows things that he ought not know. This man knows mortal men know. And so his declaration after two sentences out of the mouth of Jesus is, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the true King of Israel." That's recorded in John chapter 1. Literally, two sentences, and he's fully convinced. One breath, he's skeptical that anything good can come out of Nazareth, and then the next breath, he declares Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, Israel's true King. And can... Here's the point today, y'all. I hope this resonates for you. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Goodness itself came forth from this obscure and reviled village. Yes, an obscure and reviled village from which came the very bread of heaven. So it brings us back once more to this recurring theme in the Bible of the God to take messes and to bring beauty from our ashes. The ability to take messes and to bring beauty from ashes. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I assumed Adam and Kansas would be here today, and they're not. So I was going to tell this with their presence, so I'm not talking behind their back. But when they saw in Braidwood, they got a hold of me and they said, we're preparing to leave our house here. We just sold it. The guy who's coming in is going to tear down all of our fruit trees. Do you want an apricot tree?" I said, "Of course I want an apricot tree. You know, food." So they said, "Well, we'll even dig it up and bring it to you." Sweet, right? The problem was, neither Adam or Kansas are horticulturalists, and so they brought me this tree with this much root on it. And they'd gone to the trouble, and I felt you know, I didn't want to say anything, but Jim Zach, who's moved to Missouri but used to be a part of this congregation, he is a horticulturalist. So I said, hey, Jim, come take a look at this tree. I said, do you think it's going to survive? Basically, he said, it'll take a miracle. But if God wants it to survive, it'll survive. So I planted my little tree with this much root. And I prayed. I don't know if you guys ever pray over your stuff like that, but why not? I prayed. Then I watered. And my tree survived. So far, no apricots, but it's only been 1 year. And it's alive. And it's healthy. Did God have anything to do with my tree surviving? Jim Zach said he did, you know. Can these dry bones live again? Can these dry bones live again? Can a man be born when he's old? Can a virgin give birth to a son? Can a dead man be raised to life? Gabriel's statement to Mary at the Annunciation, nothing is impossible with God. We saw it when we considered the mess at the end of Ruth, the people, the genealogy of David, the genealogy of Jesus, all these names of people with horrific baggage, the dysfunctionality of that home was off the charts. It was a mess, but as I said then, it was the mess from which God brought Messiah. So here's the point. I'll try to go quickly. Our limitations are not God's limitations. He has no limitations at all. And whatever obstacles are in your way, they are no obstacles to God. God's purposes are not dependent upon my resources, but on His. So why should I bewail my lacking or despair over my lack of resources? God isn't dependent upon it to accomplish His purpose and His plan in my life and in yours and in this world. The psalmist makes this kind of statement repeatedly. Why so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, not in yourself. Put your hope in God. And in another place, the psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Once again, God's purposes are not dependent upon our resources, but on His. So Jesus came from Nazareth. Oswald Chambers makes this observation, and this is true for me and you. In the history of God's work, you will nearly always find that it started from the obscure, the unknown, the ignored, but the steadfastly true to Jesus Christ. End quote. And I'll add, I think it is intentional that God demonstrates the excellency of His power to show that it is His power and not of us by continually taking obscure, ignored, rejected, despised, and accomplishing His purpose and His plan through it. Because the Magi quite naturally went to Jerusalem to seek the King of the Jews. Where else would you look for Him? But Jesus was born in an obscure village of Bethlehem. And He was raised in an obscure and reviled village of Nazareth. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of the obscure, mundane, and the troublesome circumstances of my life and yours? Only if God is in the thing. He has this amazing ability to bring beauty from ashes. So I close with the words of this song that I started with. I'll include a little more than I did the first time around. All this pain. I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth. Could all that's lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all? You make beautiful things out of the dust. You make beautiful things out of us. And with that, I close.